Well, I've already enjoyed so much being together and getting to talk with some of you, and thankful for your encouragement to me being here. Looking forward, as I already said, to the rest of this week. Always an encouraging time to have a meeting and to get to hopefully visit with some other Christians, even beyond just us that don't always worship here. That's a blessing. That's encouraging, and thankful that we get to participate in that. I'm thankful for the invitation. I realize it may have been somewhat of a leap of faith that you've already demonstrated to allow me to come and hold this, having never held a meeting and haven't even quite preached full time for a year. Will be very soon. I'll have been a year at this full time. But grateful for your invitation and grateful for your graciousness and kindness to us so far. And looking forward to this very much, and have been for some time. So thanks for that. Having already considered some thoughts this morning from the book of Genesis about God's covenant with Abraham and his descendants, we now turn our attention to the next book in the Old Testament, which is the book of Exodus. And because we are limited in the number of lessons we can consider together during our time this week, I've decided to combine Exodus and Leviticus into one lesson. And perhaps you may be thinking, this is another imaginary objectors thing. I guess I do that a lot, but and maybe none of you are thinking this, but bear with me. maybe you're thinking, out of all the books to combine, you picked Exodus and Leviticus. Interesting choice. Aren't those very different? Because Exodus is so narrative. It's this exciting story of God bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, and then there's the plagues and the Red Sea and all that kind of thing. And Leviticus is so, well, it's Leviticus. It's where Bible reading plans go to die. And it's just a bunch of law codes that don't really apply to us anymore. And all that. And then, well, that is kind of true in a way. Maybe you're not thinking that, to be fair. Maybe you are. I don't know. But what we ought to see, I think, as we begin our study of both of these books this morning, is that these two books are not nearly as separate as we might think that they would be. In fact, while they are not separate and distinct from one another, though, they are both books about separation and distinction. And I hope we'll see that this morning. Exodus and Leviticus are really one continuous narrative that teaches us so much, again, about who God is, about what he is like, what his relationship with his people is like, and what he does for them. And I hope that becomes clear as we continue with our study together this morning. The books of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, were originally named by the way the books open. The first few words of the book comprised the names of those books originally. And so some of the older hymnals used to do that with some of our songs. For example, like the song, "Where the Soul Never Dies," was instead called "To Canaan's Land, I'm on My Way." It's the first line, and that was the title. The Psalm 70 Spiritual Songs hymnals kind of revived some of that from maybe some hymnals that removed those at one point. And well, the books of the Torah were kind of named that way. It took the initial first line and made that the name of the book. But when Greek translations of the Old Testament were created, those original Hebrew titles were modified, save for Genesis, which comes from the Hebrew word for "in the beginning." Exodus's name, therefore, comes from the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it means the road out, or the way out, or the going out. And it's not a bad title at all, considering that God calling and leading his people out of Egypt is the central theme of the book. And however, the original title came from the opening of the book, and that title was, "These Are the Names." These are the names. That was the original title for Exodus. And what perhaps it may seem like, well, Exodus makes a lot more sense for a title. For reasons we'll discuss shortly, I think perhaps "These Are the Names" makes for a much better title for the book than we might think it would, at least. However, while the Greek title of Exodus is a good summation of the book's emphasis, the title Leviticus for the third book in the Torah may not be quite as helpful, actually. Such a title was given to the book because it contains specific directions that were given to the Levites, the Levitical priests, and directions for the priesthood that were specific to them. But while there's certainly that part of the book of Leviticus, there's a lot that does address the Levites in there, the book is about a lot more than that. It really is. It doesn't just address them. And the original Hebrew title was taken, again, from the opening of the book itself, and does a much better job, I think, summing up its contents than the later Greek title. The ESV renders Leviticus's opening as the Lord called. The Lord called. And that's essentially the original name for the book, which is best translated either the Lord called or and God called. You may wonder why I'm making such a big deal out of these titles. Okay, just get to the text. Well, I think there's something significant here. The reason I'm spending a little bit of time on this is that I think the original titles of the books help point us to some key truths about God that both books teach us and show us in their contents. And ultimately, that's my purpose for the series. The goal of these lessons, the theme of which is one God, one story, that's what I'm calling this series for this week. The goal is to help us see how each book connects to that overall biblical narrative, and how each book helps us gain a clearer, more complete picture of the God who is the main character of the Bible as a whole. So why do the original titles, "These are the names" and "The Lord called," make for better titles than Exodus and Leviticus? Well, to answer that question and provide some greater background for the lesson, I want to direct your attention to the book of Genesis. In fact, I want to go to the very first chapter of Genesis. Now, I know this is cheating by going outside the whole one chapter for one book and exegeting that and considering that to tie it in, but technically I'm already cheating by combining two books into one. So, you know, while we're cheating, why don't we just cheat big, you know, go big or go home. So Genesis chapter 1. But in all seriousness, I think we'd be remiss if we didn't frame our discussion of Exodus and Leviticus by starting here in Genesis chapter 1. So let's go ahead and begin reading in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1. The very first verse of the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." Let me stop right there. We've probably read this account a zillion times if you've grown up around the Bible at all. But if you take a step back and take an objective look at this creation narrative, what do we see that could be considered odd about what God does here? How about the fact that God made a world that was formless and void? The fact that God doesn't just make the world ready to go, out of the box, plug and play. Here it is, the world. It's ready. He makes a world that is chaotic. He makes a world that is without structure. He makes a world that is empty as well, without any content. Or to use the biblical language, he made a world that was formless and void. So the logical question I think we could ask about that is why? Why would God make a world that is formless and void? Is it because he was incapable of making a world that was ready to go from the start as soon as it came into existence? No, I don't think that's the case at all, based on the way that he does go about forming and filling the world. But rather, I would suggest to you that the reason God did that is because he is trying to teach us something critically important about himself. That is, that God is a God who divides and who names. God is a God who divides and names. The creation account shows us what God is like in a very fundamental way. It shows us who he is in the sense that it shows us that his nature is that he takes things that are chaotic, that are disorderly, that are messed up, that are muddy, and he fixes them. He brings order, he brings structure and identity to those things. In other words, God divides and he names. Notice verse 4 of Genesis 1. God separated the light from the darkness. Another way to describe the concept of having separated something is to use the word divided. God divided the light from the darkness. He made a clear distinction. We can literally see clearly the difference between light and dark, and that is because God is a God who divides or who separates things, and he's done that with the light and the dark. But God didn't just divide the light from the darkness. Verse 5 tells us that God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And what is God doing when he assigns titles to these divided things? He is naming them. It would be easy for us to look at this account of how God created all things and want it to function as an explanation of how God did what he did in creation. Or perhaps we could see something we could seek for answers to any number of our personal questions about creation within this account. Maybe we've treated it like that in the past. I know I have. But I would suggest to you that maybe this account was not actually intended to serve those purposes as a science textbook or a place for us to get all our questions answered about how God created the world. Instead, may I suggest that we view the creation account not as a textbook, but as a biography. What I believe this narrative in Genesis 1 is doing is not just telling us how things began, but is also telling us, even primarily telling us, about the God who began all things. And in addition to revealing his power and his divine attributes, the opening of Genesis reveals much about his character, what we can expect from God. What is he like? And specifically, I would suggest to you that Genesis 1 places a major emphasis on the truth about God, that he is a God of order, a God who puts things in their place. Or to be more specific, he's a God who divides and who names. And it's not just important because it's a neat thing to see. Oh, that's kind of cool. No, this truth about God, that he is a God of order who divides and names things, it's going to be absolutely critical and foundational to everything that he does in the subsequent books of the Torah and even in the rest of Scripture. And so in this way, we can say that the creation account, in showing us that God divides and names, serves as the background for what he's going to do in Exodus and Leviticus. What God is going to do in Exodus is incredible. It is earth-shattering. It is so miraculous and impressive that even a harlot who lives on a city wall in a foreign nation hundreds of miles away is going to be talking about it and confessing her belief in God's power years after it actually took place. But what God does in Leviticus might not seem quite so earth-shattering. In Leviticus, God institutes all kinds of specific laws, commands, ordinances, feasts, holidays, all kinds of regulations that are to govern the daily lives of his people. That doesn't sound quite as awe-inspiring as the Exodus. And yet, I believe Scripture shows us that the two books are, in fact, inextricably linked. They're actually two parts of the same work God is doing in his people. And just as Exodus and Leviticus are two sides of the same work God is doing for and in his people, Genesis lays a foundation for that by showing the Israelites and by showing us as well that God is a God who divides and who names. That's who he is. So with that foundation laid, let's look at Exodus. Let's consider how this concept plays out in the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. So go ahead and flip over to the next book of the Bible with me, and we'll pick up in Exodus chapter 6 in just a moment. We find Moses is kind of the key character here. Moses is in a pretty desperate place. He's in a rough spot as Exodus chapter 6 begins. God has commissioned him to demand Israel's release from Pharaoh in Egypt, but it seems as though his efforts have only made the problem worse, not better. However, as chapter 6 begins, God is going to respond to these events as he speaks to Moses directly. So let's start reading in verse 1 of Exodus 6. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 1. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Consider what God has promised to do here. Verse 1, God says he's going to cause Pharaoh to drive the Israelites out of the land of Egypt with a strong hand. And also notice what he gives as proof of the fact that he will indeed do this. Verses 3 and 4, God appeared to Abraham and his sons as God Almighty and made his covenant with them. Well, that's exactly what we looked at this morning already in Genesis 17. But he tells Moses that he's going to cause Pharaoh to drive the Israelites out of the land of Egypt in verse 1. But then in verse 6, God makes it even clearer that he is the one who has promised to deliver the people of Israel. He is going to bring them out from under their burdens. He is going to deliver them from slavery. He is going to redeem them with great acts of judgment. But in verse 7, God makes yet another promise that he had only hinted at in Genesis 17. God says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. In other words, God is giving this people a name. Specifically, God is giving the people of Israel his name. He's giving them his own name. They will belong to him. They're going to be God's people, the Lord's people, the people of I am, as the Lord revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. So God has said he's going to separate Israel from the Egyptians, and he said he's going to take them to be his people. They're going to have his name. Well, guess what God is doing? He's dividing his people from the Egyptians, and he's naming them as his people. Indeed, Exodus shows us that God has divided and named his people. God divided and named Israel, not in an academic or theoretical sense, just to make some categories, but God divided and named Israel in a way that was powerful, mighty, and unmistakable. If you're familiar with the Exodus story, you know that after Pharaoh did let the people go from the land of Egypt, he promptly changed his mind, and he pursued them with his army, as recorded in the first part of Exodus chapter 14. And as a result, the people began to fear. Oh, they're scared, and understandably so, and they cry out to Moses, and their cries reach the Lord's ear. But God responds in verse 15 of Exodus chapter 14 and says in Exodus 14 and verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. God tells Moses to allow Israel to cross through the Red Sea on dry ground by dividing the sea. And in telling Moses to do this, God foreshadows another division that's going to take place with the opposite side of the Red Sea as the dividing line. In verses 21 and 22, indeed, God drove the sea back, and all the people of Israel went through the Red Sea on dry ground. But then in verse 26 of Exodus 14, God commands Moses to stretch out his hand again, but this time, so that the waters would come down upon the Egyptians. Verse 27, beginning in Exodus 14, says this. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. What I want you to notice especially here is verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Picture that. Picture that. One nation whose God has removed them from this foreign land, delivered them safely through this giant body of water by making it so that they walk through it on dry ground, and then another nation, the one out of which they came, dead by drowning in the midst of the same body of water. There's a message here. What is the message? First of all, this God is powerful, without a doubt. I mean, that is abundantly clear. But second, I think the message is that a clear line in the sand, perhaps even literally a clear line in the sand, has been drawn. Very clearly, God is saying to Israel, who is alive on the shore, well and alive, after passing through the Red Sea, you are my people. And then by his utter defeat of the Egyptians, he is also saying to Israel, I have intentionally, clearly, specifically separated and divided you from these other people, from all other people. One nation drowned and dead in the sea. Another nation dry as a bone, 100% alive and well and accounted for. Clearly, a division has been made. And God's message is clear. These are his people. He has divided them from this other nation, and he has named them as his own. These are his people. But that wasn't just true of Israel. In fact, God has divided and named us as his people today as well. Just like Israel, God has called his people out from among nations that serve false gods today, as Egypt served false gods, along with many other nations in the ancient Near East of that time. And sure, maybe not as many nations today are serving Re or Ra, the sun god of Egypt, or Osiris, the god of the dead, but there are plenty of people serving self, serving money, serving their own desires, and those are just as much idols as the sun god and as the god of the dead in Egypt. But what has God done with us? He's divided and he's named us. He has separated us from all earthly nations and called us to be part of his own chosen nation. Different, separate from all the earthly nations. And this chosen nation is going to bear his name and his image. That's God's design. Now, that's what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 2, a favorite passage of mine, and I think it ties in perfectly. It shows us that God is continuing this work. When Peter says in verse 9 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What Peter's describing is the exact kind of thing that God did with Israel. He called them out of Egypt, out of a land filled with the darkness of idol worship and sin. He has called us out of the darkness of sin and idol worship in which we previously participated. And what we need to see is that the book of Exodus is trying to show us this is what God does. This is who he is. This is the kind of God he is. He separates his people. He brings order out of chaos. He divides and he names his people. And just as in Exodus, God's people are ultimately the ones who will live while all others perish in their wickedness and rebellion against God, so the same will be true with God's people and all others in the coming ultimate judgment. But praise God, he's allowed anyone who will come to him in faith and obedience to be part of that chosen nation and escape the death that sin brings. So our task, our challenge, is to see the image of the Exodus and to come to God in faith and obedience, leaving behind the idolatry and sin of our past out of which God has called us, really realizing that to be numbered among God's people means life for us, while staying back in the idolatry and sin of the Egypt of our day means death, inevitably. However, the story doesn't stop there. Leviticus continues the narrative of God's people. God's people who have been called out. God's people who have been separated from the Egyptians and named as God's own chosen nations. Remember the titles of these two books? Exodus, "These are the names." Leviticus, "The Lord called." These are the names the Lord called. These are the names the Lord called. That's what both of these books are telling us. And so as we consider the book of Leviticus, I want to invite you to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. I mentioned earlier that the commandments and legal specifications found in Leviticus, it's easy for them to seem detached and separate from the thrilling narrative of God's mighty deliverance in Exodus, but that in fact, those things are intricately connected. And perhaps no section of Leviticus, in my opinion, shows us that better than chapter 20 does. So let's begin reading here in Leviticus chapter 20, beginning in verse 22. Leviticus 20, verse 22. "You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You, notice this, verse 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Wow. God opens this section with a statement that acknowledges the primary content of Leviticus, statutes and rules, he talks about. And he demands his people's keeping of those statutes and rules in verse 22. However, to what does he directly connect that? Not walking in the customs of a pagan nation. And the reason given for all of this is, verse 24, I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples, which he repeats in verse 26. Previously in Exodus, Moses told Israel that they needed only to be still, and God would miraculously deliver them. He would fight for them. And indeed, God did deliver them, and all they had to do was walk through the sea on dry ground. That was their part in all of that. Here in Leviticus, though, having already delivered his people from an idolatrous nation, what God calls them to is taking up the mantle of being separate as they continue on. This concept of God's people being divided and named, yeah, it was definitely visible in the Exodus, but it wasn't supposed to stop there. It wasn't supposed to stop at the Red Sea. No, on the contrary, Leviticus shows us that God expects his people to stay divided and named. God had divided and named Israel in a spectacular way when he brought them out of Egypt. But now we see that the Exodus also functions as a guide for how God expected Israel to stay divided and named. At the end of verse 24 of Leviticus chapter 20, God makes the declaration that I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. And again, repeated in verse 26. But that's not an isolated statement that's intended for Israel to just kind of intellectually acknowledge and say, okay, yeah, we're separated. God did this thing for us. No, God, in the very next verse, God shows us that he stated the realities of his identity and his separation of Israel from the peoples for a reason, which is to call them to continue to uphold that separation in the way that they lived going forward. In verse 25, God summarizes his specific rules given elsewhere in the book by telling Israel, you're to separate the clean from the unclean. Now, the reason for this is not because God just takes pleasure in stringent legalities. That's not the point. Rather, it is because, as verse 26 explains, God has separated Israel from the peoples that they should be his people. And therefore, he wants them to live that out in that distinction that they make in their very thoughts, their very words, and their very actions. And this text is telling us something so important. For God's people, the matter of being divided and named, it's not limited to a singular event of miraculous deliverance. No, being holy people who belong to God is a matter of choosing holiness in every single thing a person of God does. Everything. And may I suggest to you that that does not only apply to Israel, but that just as he desired their holiness and their remaining separate from the other nations, God expects us to stay divided and named today as well. Back in 1 Peter, consider the next two verses after the two that we read earlier here in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Just as God called Israel to be separate from the peoples around them by denying themselves that which was physically unclean, God calls us to be separate from the peoples around us by denying ourselves that which is spiritually unclean, namely the passions of our flesh. And truly, that's what the world around us is chasing after. That's what so many people are pursuing. We live in a culture that pushes us relentlessly to do whatever makes us happy. You ever heard that? or even been told that. To do what feels good. Do what feels right to you. And certainly, our culture tells us never to criticize anyone else for a choice that they make. I mean, that's the worst evil of all in their minds. But for God's people, who've been delivered from slavery to sin, who've been delivered from slavery to self, we are called to remain separate from such things. We are called not to do what is easy, not to do what feels good, but to, as Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh. God has done a great and miraculous work when he divided and named us through the life, the death, and the resurrection of his son, Jesus, who lived a life entirely unstained by sin, and through whom we can be made as clean and as pure as he is. And now, having been divided and named in such an amazing and beautiful way, our task is to stay that way. It's to stay divided and named, to stay God's holy people called by his name. Now, are we going to be perfect at that? No. But the beautiful difference in the Israelites' call to holiness and ours is that as long as we will seek God with all our hearts and do all that that entails, despite our imperfection and mistakes that we have made in our past, we can still be clean and pure and holy by the blood of Jesus. And what a blessing that is. So, may we all recommit ourselves to living holy lives as God's people who have been divided so powerfully from sin and death and named as his own. And in a big way, that's what we're going to remember in just a few minutes, how God divided and named us through Jesus. And for all this, we praise God.